Well, good evening, everyone. It's good to see you. And for those who will be listening online later, you're very welcome as well. Shall we pray before we start? Lord God, thank you, as always, for who you are, for your goodness, for your graciousness, for your gift of grace, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we worship you and praise you for all that you've done for us. And Lord, even now we thank you for your word. It is such an amazing gift to us, Lord, and we thank you for it. And as we open up these few verses this evening, please would you speak? Please take my lips and use them for your glory. Please use our ears to hear the words, to respond, to take them in, digest, and apply them to our lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Okay, well, as we ended last time, you may recall, Paul was keen to send Timothy to the Philippian church so that they could be encouraged. And then Timothy could report back to Paul with news of how the church was faring. But it seems that Timothy would not be sent immediately. So Paul wanted to send a chap called Epaphroditus to the church in Philippi without delay. And we find him speaking about that in our first chunk today. If I can get it to work. There we are, in verses 25 to 30. Yet I considered it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. The name Epaphroditus is derived from the Greek goddess of love, Aphrodite, and it means charming. And most commentators believe that he was the one who took this letter to the Philippian church. So the letter could bring Paul's teaching before Timothy arrived there. We saw last time that Paul was hoping to go to Philippi later himself, and he probably had reason to be optimistic for that because if his accusers hadn't gone to Rome to press charges within 2 years of the arrest, then under Roman law the case would be dropped. It seems as though he was getting close to that 2 year limit at the time. And it seems likely that Epaphroditus was a member of the Philippian church, and he'd been sent to Paul in Rome as a messenger. And he came with a gift for Paul's support. Which we actually see reference to in chapter 4 and verse 18, where we read, "Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." So, in the process of bringing that gift, he ministered to Paul's needs, and as a representative of the Philippians, he was a blessing to Paul. But as a fellow Christian, he was even more important to Paul, who described Epaphroditus as a brother, a fellow worker, and a fellow soldier. And Paul clearly valued this man. And the first description of him being a brother is saying that he was a brother in Christ to Paul, and his fellowship was much valued. And this mirrors one of the things that Paul thanked God for in Philippians chapter 1. And verse 5, where he said, "For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day and until now." He thanked God for that fellowship. There was mutual support, mutual encouragement. And actually, there should be that in all our relationships with other believers. How we need to support each other, how we need to encourage each other, that we become stronger in our faith. And then, second, he was Paul's fellow worker. There was a job to be done, and they worked together on it. Epaphroditus had come from Philippi to encourage Paul, to minister to him with a gift of money. And of course, no doubt Epaphroditus received teaching from Paul while he was there. Most likely, he met with other believers in Rome, seeking to encourage them as well. But we shouldn't forget that the work of a gospel minister must always include working for the gospel of Christ. And this picks up something else that Paul referred to in chapter 1, verse 12, where he said, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." Paul was the apostle who, more than any other apostle, set out the content, the principles, and the priorities of the gospel. It was core to his ministry. And we saw that worked out in his missionary journeys as he shared the gospel wherever he went. And while he was in Rome, no doubt Epaphroditus helped Paul with that gospel sharing. And probably did it when Paul had visited Philippi before. But certainly in Rome, despite maybe because of Paul's restrictions through imprisonment. And then third, Paul described Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier, recognizing that there is a battle to be fought. And Paul made reference to this battle in, again, chapter 1, 27b to 28a, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries. You don't strive together if there's no battle going on. You don't have to face adversaries if there's no battle going on. And we should never forget that as Christians, we are in a spiritual battle. And we have a very clever, very active, and evil enemy. Mind you, that shouldn't intimidate us because we have an even more clever and even more powerful God. And Jesus, of course, won a major victory for us on the cross. But the battle can be fierce at times. And it's so good that we have each other to give needed support as we go through the battles and the challenges that we face in this life. And I think as Christians, we need the balance that Epaphroditus had. He was a blessing in fellowship, he was a good worker, and he fought in the spiritual battle faithfully. And many Christians focus too much on one of these three aspects to the detriment of the others. If our focus is too much on the fellowship, then we won't have the urgency to share the gospel or fight the good fight of the faith. The story is told of a group of believers who were strong on fellowship at the expense of the gospel and the battle. They had at the front of their meeting place a sign that read, "Jesus only." But the wind blew part of it off, sort of current with the winds around, so that it just then read, "Us only," which sadly described who they really were. But then, of course, if we focus too much on the gospel, despite its crucial importance, then our fellow Christians could feel neglected and unsupported. And if we major too much on the battle, then both the gospel and the fellowship can become neglected. So let's keep the balance that Paul saw here in Epaphroditus, that he had the three-pronged aspects of fellowship, being a good worker, supporter, and he fought the battle. And as we saw just now, Paul was sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi with the letter, but it was no small task for him to make that journey from Philippi from Rome to Philippi. It had been no small journey either when he went to Rome from Philippi. Either way, it was inconvenient, it was time-consuming, and not without the risk of danger. But he was willing to make the journey for the sake of others. And it nearly cost him his life. So when he was coming to Rome shortly after that, he fell sick. And one of the reasons Paul wanted to send him back to the Philippian believers was that whilst with Paul, he had been sick and he was longing to see the Philippians again. But no doubt his illness had delayed his return to them. And the Philippian church had heard of the illness and they were concerned for him as they would be. And that caused him distress, which of course showed his love and his care for them, because he was putting their well-being above his own. And doesn't that remind us as well of our need to be selfless in our relationship with other believers? Perhaps especially with those that God has put together. with the same in the same fellowship as we're in. It's so important that we are supportive and loving towards each other. Then back in chapter 2, in verse 27, we learn that the sickness that Epaphroditus suffered from almost caused him to die, but God had mercy on him and restored him. I guess largely because his work for God was not yet complete at that stage. He still had more to do in God's view. And for us too, we are spiritual. We perhaps should ask the question, are we spiritual passengers in our journey through life, letting others do the work, or are we participants in the work that God's called us to? And I think it's so important that we are participants, that we do work. The fact that we are still alive as believers shows that God hasn't finished working in us or with us yet, and we should allow him to do his work in us as we work for him. And as an aside, it seems that Paul, who God had used to heal people many times, was not involved in the recovery of Epaphroditus because he describes it as being of God's mercy, with no suggestion that Paul was used in that healing. And if Paul was, as an apostle, was not apparently able to heal him, then whilst we're praying for healing today, we shouldn't be presumptuous when we do so. It's God who gives the healing. We're merely instruments who are called to pray for those who are in need. We should, of course, pray for healing, but it's God who gives it. Then in verses 28 and 29, we see that Paul was all the more eager to send Epaphroditus back to the Philippian church with the purpose that he could put their mind at rest, that he was alive and well, leading to their rejoicing, that they wouldn't be sorrowful anymore. They were worried for Epaphroditus. He was concerned for them, so the reunion would be joyful. And the parting, of course, caused Paul sorrow, but he kept that in perspective for the sake of the good of others. And I guess for all of us, sometimes the Christian life is a sacrifice. But we must remember that our Saviour Jesus sacrificed everything for us and then called us to do the same as his disciples. It's only part of our normal service for God that we should have to sacrifice at times. And Paul told the Philippians to hold men like Epaphroditus in esteem. He had proved to be a faithful and a worthy brother in Christ, and he should be respected as such. And how we need people today, both men and women, who we can hold in esteem because of their godly life, their faith, their faithful service for Christ. And may we all be inspired to live so that others can esteem us, not so that we receive any glory, but so that all the glory goes to God for the way that he enables us to live for him. And the reason that Paul tells them to receive and esteem him is found in verse 30, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me. Some versions refer to him risking his life for the work of Christ. I don't think we should seek danger or be careless about how we live, but our priority in life is to live for Jesus and not for ourselves. One commentator puts the application of this verse as follows. We have one shot at this life. Should we stay in bed and get a bit more sleep? Should we go see one more movie instead of dedicating that time to the Lord? In the end, we all need a break from our labours, but the more frivolous activities we engage in, the less we are doing for his glory. Each one of us should be willing to say, use me up now, Lord. This one life is for you. It's a thought-provoking attitude, but I think it's one we should all think about and then act on. We only get one life. Let's live it for the Lord. And this takes us into chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6 this evening. And there Paul says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. And Paul's introduction here of finally doesn't mean that this is his conclusion to the letter. Rather, he's introducing the last major section of the letter. So in this section, he first introduces the principle of being able to rejoice in the Lord. And note it's in the Lord and not in circumstances or in situations. It's in the Lord who works all things together for good for those who love him. He is our rock, even in hard times. But how we need rejoicing people, and our rejoicing should always be rooted in God, in his goodness, and in all his amazing attributes, and not just in what he does for us, although we should rejoice and thank him for that. It's probably true that most Christians do this rejoicing in the Lord far more, sorry, we all need to do this rejoicing in the Lord far more than we do at present. But as we rejoice in the Lord, our circumstances gain their proper perspective as we see them through God's lens and not our own. It's the best antidote for discouragement. So don't be robbed of the encouragement that we derive from rejoicing in the Lord. It is a good thing to do. And as we rejoice in him, then our tendency to murmur and complain falls away. And as we rejoice in the Lord, we are more likely to be an encouragement to others. There's something of a paradox here because Paul was imprisoned and the Philippians were free. We would ordinarily expect that it would be Paul who needed the encouragement of rejoicing in the Lord. And no doubt he did do that. But it reminds us that in our freedom, we can easily be distracted by worldly things, by circumstances that press upon us in various ways, or just be worn down by the cares of life. Our remedy is to rejoice in the Lord. And then in the second part of the verse, Paul was not worried about writing some things he'd said before, this being for their spiritual safety. Commentators debate what he was referring to here. We all need to be reminded to rejoice in the Lord. But quite likely, I think he was probably leading into the next verse. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, and beware of the mutilation. He wanted them to beware of those who would undermine their faith. So he's reinforcing the need to be well taught and well grounded in the Word of God. And here Paul was warning against some types of people who would lead the Philippian believers, and indeed any Christians, away from true faith. And first, he tells them to beware of dogs. And in doing so, he's not arguing against the canine creatures often described as man's best friend. The translation is slightly incorrect as it omits the word the. Paul actually says, beware of the dogs. We should also note that the warning to beware has the connotation of watching out for, but then to take action in the light of what's seen. It's not just looking out, it's acting upon what we see. There's a second paradox here because some of the Orthodox Jews often refer to the Gentiles as dogs. But here it's those very Orthodox Jews who are trying to put legalistic burdens on the believers who Paul refers to as dogs. As one commentator points out, the term dog is highly derogatory. It indicates a raging, unclean animal. Dogs in the Middle East, even to this day, are not considered with the delight of folks in the West. They travel in packs, eat corpses and other dirty things, and are considered disease-ridden nuisances. This is seen in both testaments of the Bible. Paul's words probably go beyond mere uncleanness, but also to the fact that they are snarling savages which tear and bite at those around them. This is how severely he treats those who would come in and attempt to reintroduce the law in part or in whole. It's the greatest offence to the purity of the gospel. There's strong words there. And I think it reflects Paul's concern at these people coming in and polluting the gospel. What Paul is giving here is a serious warning. And just to sort of pick that up, in Revelation 22 and 15, the last chapter of the Bible, talking about the new heaven and the new earth, it says, "But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." And by trampling on his grace, Jesus places these evildoers first in his list of the worst of all offenders. It's a serious thing to pollute the purity of the true gospel and the truth of God's word. And in doing so, people who do that, they lead people astray and potentially can put their souls in peril. We are set free in Christ, and Paul would tell us not to resort to false or dead religions. The commentator F.B. Meyer makes the following point. We are bidden, therefore, to beware of men of a quarrelsome and contentious spirit who, under the guise of religion, hide impure and unclean things, and who are not only defiled, but defiling in their influence. And Meyer goes on to describe these evil workers as follows. These people are the cranks of our churches. They introduce fads and hobbies. They exaggerate the importance of trifles. They catch up every new theory and vagary and follow it to the detriment of truth and love. And we are to keep the truth of the gospel of Jesus at the core of our thinking and to have God's love at the core of our hearts in the process. The legalistic Judaizers, who are the epitome of such evil workers. There are those who are caught in sin and may not even realize it, but these people willingly cut themselves off from the grace of God, and they actively work evil against his name. And that's serious stuff. And that takes us on to verses 3 to 4a, where Paul counters the legalists who promote the requirements of the law that Jesus has fulfilled for us. He says, "For we are the circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh, though I also might have confidence in the flesh." And Paul makes the point here that the true circumcised people are not those who have been circumcised in the flesh, but in the heart, those who worship God in the Spirit, who rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. We are free in Christ from the obligations of outward physical observances that don't change the heart. And Paul, as a circumcised Jew, was writing to uncircumcised Gentiles, yet he saw beyond the outward circumcision to say, "We are the circumcision." He knew it was the Gentiles and the Jews together who are believers. They could be united in their new life in Christ and in the liberty that Jesus gives us. Actually, even in the Old Testament, God set out the thrust of this requirement back in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verses 12 to 16. "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. Indeed, heaven and the highest heavens belong to the Lord your God, also the earth with all that's in it. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." Israel had made the immense mistake of assuming that they were righteous with God because of who they were and because of what they had done. Our hope is in Christ alone and in what he has done, and nothing done on our own part other than the exercise of faith. For every Christian, our worship of God should be in the Spirit. And this is the first of three things that Paul gives here that should characterize a true believer. The three being worship in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, have no confidence in the flesh. Regarding worship, the commentator West makes the comment as follows. The word worship is the translation of the Greek word referring to the service of Jehovah by his peculiar people, the Jews. A Jew would be scandalized by the application of this word to a Gentile. But that shows the miracle of what God has done for each born-again believer in Jesus Christ, whatever their nationality. because each one of us can worship God with a changed, renewed heart. The second thing to characterize the true believer is that he or she will rejoice in Christ Jesus. The word for rejoice also means to glory or to boast. It's Jesus that we are magnifying in our praise and our worship, and that adds depth to our normal use of the word rejoice, because it's him we're rejoicing in. We must never boast in our works or in context to even our religious observance, but in Jesus Christ alone and what he's done for us. We can never add to our salvation in Christ by any works or any of the things that the Judaizers were calling for. And then that naturally leads to the third facet that Paul calls for, that we have no confidence in the flesh. External religious observance cannot bring a person any nearer to God. It's only through the work of Jesus on the cross. We are not to trust in our own ability to be righteous before God through external works or of the flesh, but our only confidence is in Jesus. Of course, God calls on us to serve him faithfully as Christians, but that flows out of our standing in Christ that follows salvation. But to rely on our flesh and outward works for salvation is wrong. One commentator puts it as follows: it is contrary to a right relationship with God, and it shows that the person does not trust in what Jesus did is sufficient for his salvation. It's like stamping on his work and saying, "Nice try, but I can do better." And who amongst us will dare to do that? We can't do better than Jesus. He's done it all for us, and we should praise him for it and rejoice in him. And as a Jew, as a former Orthodox Pharisee, Paul gives his outward credentials in verses 4 to 6. For he says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the 8th day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." If anyone could take confidence in the flesh, in his Jewish pedigree and in his zeal to serve God, it was Paul. The legalistic Pharisees who were wanting the Gentile Christians to obey the Mosaic law were pushing confidence in the flesh, but Paul could overshadow them all in terms of his former way of life. He listed several things from his birth that gave him good Jewish qualifications. First, he was circumcised on the 8th day, as required by the law in Leviticus 12, verse 3. This was the mark of Jew and goes all the way back to Abraham in Genesis 17, when God made his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants, with circumcision as the sign of that covenant. And second, Paul says he was of the stock of Israel, again reiterating his Jewish credentials. A person from another nation could be circumcised on the 8th day, but that would not make him naturally Jewish, but Paul was. Third, Paul was of the tribe of Benjamin. That could be regarded as an honor, as Israel's first king, Saul, was from that tribe. It was also the tribe that had Jerusalem within its boundaries. It identified Paul as from one of the Jewish tribes, further cementing his credentials as a Jew with a good pedigree. Fourth, Paul says he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. The very term Hebrew goes back to Abraham, and it set the Hebrews aside from being like any other nation. Paul had maintained his strict Jewishness, unlike some who had tried to take on the culture of the Roman world of his day. Fifth, Paul was a Pharisee. Today, that's an insult in suggesting someone is legalistic or a hypocrite, but not for Paul. In Judaism then, a Pharisee had reached the peak of religious experience. They thought that if anyone was going to go to heaven, surely it would be a Pharisee. He held to orthodox Jewish doctrine and fulfilled all of the required religious duties, but of course, he didn't save. And then sixth, Paul said that concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. For an Orthodox Pharisee, that would be seen as a good thing, for Paul was an active opponent of what he perceived to be a heresy. That's before his conversion, of course. And then Paul, seventh, Paul described himself as concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. He was scrupulous in obeying the minutiae of the law, but all that did was to make him proud. And as we'll see next time, all this he now counted as nothing because he had discovered that we cannot earn our salvation, but we must rely on the finished work of Jesus on the cross. It's done. It's complete. And to prove it, Jesus rose again, exactly as he had foretold. We need the same revelation as Paul, that it is by faith in the gospel of Jesus, his death, his burial, and his resurrection that we are saved by and have any right standing before God. Paul had needed to be brought up short by Jesus, and then he could see the emptiness of all his religion, that he realized he was empty and useless in terms of salvation. And as we've seen so clearly today, there is nothing that we can add by works or external observance of religion that will give us salvation or will maintain it. We have freedom in and through Jesus, and we must not go back to bondage. So let's all enjoy this glorious liberty that we have in Jesus and rejoice in him because he is worthy of it. So we pray. Father, we thank you for what we've seen this evening. Thank you for that instruction to rejoice in the Lord. Because, Lord, you are the one, the only one who is truly worthy of our rejoicing, of our worship, of our allegiance, of our discipleship. Father, we pray you'd help us in that. Help us to boast in Jesus and not in anything of ourselves, because in ourselves we can do nothing. But, Lord, equip us, we pray. Anoint us, we pray, to be good disciples, good witnesses, and good lovers of our wonderful living God and Saviour. We ask in his name. Amen.